The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
He moves to his second one, his second illustration of how our lives need to be changed. And he says that we need to be those who replace sinful anger with righteous anger. And so for today, we want to focus our entire time on those two verses. You could subtitle today's message, Help for the Hothead. I wouldn't need to do much to convince you that we live in an anger-filled culture. Our society is angry, mad, livid. How many times don't we hear of road rage happening? I don't remember hearing much about road rage when I was a kid, but it seems like on a fairly common basis now we hear about anger on the road as drivers get so angry with each other that they are taking their anger out on one another. How about anger at sports events? It was just a couple years ago that we heard about a San Francisco Giants baseball fan that was mercilessly beaten by a Dodgers fan at a baseball game in California. It's angry. How about anger at youth sports events? I was reading this week an article entitled Losing It, How an Epidemic of Obnoxious and Sometimes Violent Parents is Ruining Youth Sports. This writer goes on to describe the species of parents as parentis vociferous. Parents who get so angry at these events that they're spouting out at one another and spouting out at the coaches and they're shouting at the officials and they're yelling and they're violent. Critical, loud, angry, ill-mannered parents that are ruining youth sports. Because our society doesn't know how to deal with this, because it is a spiritual issue, not a medical issue, but our society doesn't know how to deal with this, and so they've created an entire category of disorders under the guise of anger disorders. These disorders which, quote, describe pathologically aggressive, violent, or self-destructive behaviors symptomatic of and driven by an underlying and chronically repressed anger or rage. These disorders result primarily from long-term mismanagement of anger, a process in which normal existential anger grows insidiously over time into resentments, bitterness, hatred, and destructive rage, end quote. So there's a whole host of supposed disorders caused by anger. There's oppositional defiant disorder, which is an ongoing pattern of anger, guided obedience, disobedience, and hostility and defiant behavior toward authority figures, particularly in children. There is also supposedly another disorder called intermittent explosive disorder, which is exactly what it sounds like. You are intermittently explosively angry. And so because our culture doesn't know how to deal with these emotions, they have relegated them to disorders and trying to solve them through that venue of treatment. In addition to that, we have anger management classes, all the way to Freudian ventilation therapy, where you get alone with a pillow and you vent your aggression on your pillow. Is this how we handle this? All this illustrates the fact that anger is a universal problem. It is a universal problem, and everyone has a temper, and everyone in our society has to figure out how to deal with it. Some people blow up. They are the kind of people who just let it all out. They don't even hold back at all. They are those who just let it out. They raise their voice. They yell, they scream, they shout, they vent, they erupt like Mount Vesuvius. And there's ashes and smoke and flame all over the place and people diving for cover as you vent your rage. There are other people who do the very opposite. They clam up. They don't blow up. They clam up. They keep it all in. They do a slow burn and they just kind of sulk and keep it all in. And they rehearse old grudges and they pile it up and they grow into bitter, resentful people. These seem to be the two extremes in how people handle anger. And it just shows that this is a universal issue. To be honest with you, this is an issue I continue to grow in. That prior to coming to Christ, I had a sinful bent towards anger. And even since coming to Christ, this is an issue that the Lord continues to work on in my heart. And unfortunately, my wife has seen some of my anger, and I am ashamed to tell you that she has been the brunt of it over the years. In fact, early in our marriage, this was an issue. And God continues to grow me in this, and I'm grateful for that, that it doesn't show itself much anymore, but it's still there. My kids, my children, my precious kids have seen my anger at times, and it shames me to tell you that I've disciplined in anger and I've disciplined in frustration with my kids. I remember one incident. We were camping, and the boys asked if they could sleep in the tent. And so we said, oh, yeah, but you can't roughhouse in there. You can't wrestle in there. You can't make, you know, all kinds of issues and problems in there and go at it in there, because you're going to tear it and you're going to break it. And so they said, oh, we won't, I promise. And so we set the tent up, and it wasn't 2 hours later, I see elbows flying into the side of the tent and a head going up to the top of the tent. And this thing's shaking back and forth, and there's tent stakes flying out of the ground. There's my two boys going at it in the tent. If you have boys, you know what I'm talking about. And at this point, there is smoke spewing out of my ears. I am livid. We just talked about this. And I am ticked. And so I march over to that tent, and I grab these two brawling boys, and I drag them out of the tent through a half-zipped opening and march them up and stand them right in front of me, and I begin to read them the riot act. How could you do this? And I just start letting them have it. And they're facing the firing squad. And I'm just saying, did you not listen? And then one of them did something completely unfair. He starts crying. I mean, that's just totally unfair. You can't do that in the midst of something. He just starts crying. And all of a sudden, at that point, I know I've blown it. I'm telling these kids and intimidating them to death and upset because they're out of control, when in reality, I was the one out of control. They deserve maybe some discipline, but not to be marched off to a death camp. And I had to seek their forgiveness. And I had completely blown it with them. I was trying to parent in the flesh. And I mean, that's just how not to do it, okay? That's how not to do it. If you have parents, though, I think you can probably relate. And if you're one of those parents who says, I never get angry at my kids, you're lying. And you need to listen to last week's message. We all get angry. And I am confident that some of you here this morning, you've blown it this week. You've blown it with your kids. Kids, you've blown it with your parents. Wives, you've gotten angry in the situation in your home. Husbands, I'm pretty confident some of you husbands here today have blown it, and you've yelled at your wife this week. Perhaps some of you here this morning have bought the lie that it's impossible for you to restrain your anger. It is a lie. For those of you who believe that you get to a point where you're unable to control it, where you just get to a breaking point and you can't hold it back anymore and you just have to let it all out, you have bought the lie from our society that says you just have to vent like that. No, you don't. Because the Word of God tells us very clearly that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can control your temper, and you must control your temper. So for a while this morning, we want to look at what God's Word says in these two verses about this issue of anger. Do you know that there are over 500 references in the Scriptures to anger? 500. And so the sheer volume of references demonstrates that this is a universal problem. And we as believers need to know how to handle this and how to control it. And this is exactly what Paul wants us to understand in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Now, if you notice in these other four illustrations of how to live the transformed life, you will notice that he begins with the negative prohibition first, what not to do or what to put off, and then follows it with a positive instruction. Verse 25, lay aside falsehood, that's negative, therefore speak truth to one another, that's positive. And the rest of the other three after that do the same thing, but not in verses 26 and 27. It's a negative prohibition, a positive prohibition first, positive instruction, and then a negative prohibition after that. And so it begins in verse 26, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. I'm going to give you two very simple instructions that come right from this text. Verse number one is to practice righteous anger, and secondly, to put off sinful anger. Let's look at this first one. Practice righteous anger. Verse 26, he begins very simply, be angry. Be angry. There is a kind of anger that is appropriate. There is a kind of anger that should be practiced by us who know Christ. There is an acceptable anger. In fact, there is even a commanded anger. And it's right here, be angry. If you have an NIV, it doesn't come through as clearly. It says, in your anger, do not sin. But actually, this is a command. This is a clear instruction, an injunction by the Apostle Paul to be angry. It's a direct quote from Psalm 4, verse 4. This may seem strange to you. It may seem strange to you that there is actually a command and an instruction to get angry, but that's exactly what this is. There is an injunction here to respond with anger to injustice and sin and ungodliness when God's name is maligned, when His reputation is vilified, when His standards are violated. There is righteous anger. This is unselfish anger. This is anger based on a love for God, a love for His Word, a love for Christ, a love for His holiness. This is righteous anger. It's anger over what grieves God. It's anger at what hinders and hurts His cause and hurts His name. This is the kind of acceptable anger that God actually instructs us to participate in. So not all anger is sinful. In fact, God Himself manifests the virtue of righteous anger. Look over one chapter, just a few verses down to verse 6. Chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God is a God of wrath. And just a few verses later, Paul makes us very clear, and he wants us to understand that this God whom we're worshiping is not just a God who just sits back and lets things happen. No, He is a God of wrath. And you read the book of Revelation, you will find out what happens when God pours out His wrath. This is the wrath of judgment. There's another kind of wrath God has. It's called the wrath of abandonment. It's in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He pulls back from them. He lets them have it. He just lets them go their way because they are living a life of disobedience and unrighteousness. And God, in His wrath, pulls back from them. This is the wrath of abandonment. God is a God of wrath. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. God is an angry God. Fortunately, He's slow to anger. Exodus 34, verse 6 says that He is gracious, compassionate, and slow to anger. So God is gracious to us in that He doesn't pour out His wrath immediately. He is a God who's slow to anger, but nonetheless, He's a God who is angry. He displays righteous indignation. It would make sense then if God came to earth and took on the limits and constraints of humanity and lived among us and walked among us, that He might perhaps demonstrate anger while walking upon this earth. And that's exactly what we see in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth and for 3 years ministered upon this earth. And a number of times we got to see His anger. Mark chapter 3. Remember the Pharisees who were indignant about Christ and His healing on the Sabbath day? Do you remember how they got so angry at Him? In fact, it ended up them putting Him to death because he healed on the Sabbath day and He attacked their entire system. Mark chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 said, He said to them, the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent, and after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts, He said to them, to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. It was in anger that Jesus responded to the Pharisees' hatred of Him and the healing on the Sabbath and caused Him to heal the man right before their eyes. His righteous indignation. How about His cleansing of the temple? Happened twice. You know what happened twice? Once at the beginning of His ministry and once at the end of His ministry. The one at the beginning of His ministry occurred in John chapter 2. And you remember, Christ comes into Jerusalem and He approaches the temple. And there, this sacred temple grounds, which was to be a place of worship and sacrifice, a place where God's name is to be revered and honored, a place where humble, reverent, repentant Jews would come to worship the Lord and offer their sacrifices to Him. This place had been turned into a bazaar. It had been turned into a circus. And there are animal sellers and money changers all over the place. And it says of that moment, Jesus approached in John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He made a scourge of cords. And He drove them all out of the temple while the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, He said, take these things away and stop making my Father's house a place of business. He was outraged. How can you do this to the temple? How dare you turn the place of the worship of the holy God into a circus? Some writers don't want us to see this side of Jesus. One writer says, catching up some reeds, trying to explain this away, catching up some of the reeds that served as bedding for the cattle, He twisted them into the semblance of a scourge, which could neither hurt man nor beast, and He did not use it. That's not this Jesus. That's not the Jesus described here. He didn't pick up some straw and lightly tap a couple people away. No, He was indignant, righteously angry over what He saw taking place in the temple. So this is righteous anger. This is appropriate anger. This is a proper expression of anger. And this is exactly, I think, what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. He says in verse 26, be angry. And what he means is be angry with a kind of righteous indignation that is outraged when you see sin taking place and when you see God's name being blasphemed. You need to be angry about those things. You need to be righteously indignant about those things. The psalmist even understood this. The psalmist said in Psalm 97, verse 10, he says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 53, he says, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. The psalmist understood this. There is an appropriate time to be angry and to be righteously indignant when you see sin taking place, when you see God's name being blasphemed. Friends, you need to be angry. You better be angry over certain things. You need to be angry about what's going on in the world. You need to be angry about what's going on in the church sometimes. Some of us are not angry and we should be. Some of us are not indignant over certain things happening in the world and the church, and we need to be. Listen, what drove Martin Luther to not nail 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle, outlining the failures of the church of that day? It was righteous indignation. What was it that drove John Calvin to stand before a group of men with swords drawn, intent on taking the Lord's Supper, when he knew that they were not able to take the Lord's Supper? And if they did, they would be taking it in an unrighteous manner. And he spread his body over the communion table and said, over my dead body will you partake of communion. It's righteous indignation. What drove William Wilberforce in England to end the slave trade? Righteous anger. Friends, we need to be those who are indignant. And how can you not be? You better be mad about abortion. You better be outraged when you watch Miley Cyrus do what she did on the stage last week. You should be angry when you hear of preaching and decline in the church today, when the Word of God is dishonored even from the pulpits of America. You should be indignant about that. You should be indignant when you hear of churches forsaking the real gospel for something else. When you abandon the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners in favor of something else. You should be indignant about those things. You should get angry at those things. And a little closer to home, you should be angry at your own sin. Are you? When's the last time you were angry over your sin. This is the kind of anger that we need to practice. It's appropriate. It's necessary. It's commanded. Number two, put off sinful anger. See, Paul knows something. And Paul's a very astute man. He's led by the Spirit of God as he's writing this. And he understands that even righteous anger can quickly turn into something else. It can turn into sinful anger. And he knows that most of the anger that we possess is probably not righteous. And so Paul begins to now clarify his statement, because he doesn't want us to run rampant with this instruction to be angry. And so in the rest of verse 26 and in verse 27, he gives us some very clear instructions, some clarifying statements to help us understand that we need to put off sinful anger. Evaluate your life. The last week, the last month, the times you've been angry, how many of those times were truly righteous anger? You see, someone has once said that a person who is angry on the right grounds, against the right person, in the right manner, at the right moment, and for the right length of time, deserves great praise. That's another way of saying, usually when you're angry, it's not on the right grounds, and against the right persons, and in the right manner, and at the right moment, and for the right length of time. And so Paul wants us to clarify this. He wants us to understand very clearly some reasons that we need to be those who put off sinful anger. So let me give you a few right from this text. First, because our anger is usually sinful. He wants us to understand that we are those who are fallen creatures, though redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who are still susceptible to sinful anger. He says in verse 26, "Be angry and yet do not sin." You see, Paul understands and knows that oftentimes our anger, though righteous at the beginning, may quickly transform into something else. That now it's personal. Now our personal space has been invaded and we get angry because of personal offenses against us. We're motivated not by a love for the Lord or a love for His Word or a love for Jesus Christ. We're motivated simply because our offenses, our issues have been attacked. He wants us to understand that we need to be those who put off sinful anger, because most of the anger that we engage in is sinful anger. He wants us to understand, wait, you're a new creature. This isn't you anymore. You used to be that angry father. You used to be that angry mother. You used to be that angry coworker or employee. You used to be that kind of person. But now that you've come to Christ, that's not you anymore. That's done. That's old. That's put away. You're a new person. You're a new creation. You have a new mind with a new position in Christ. Therefore, need to be those who put off sinful anger. The word for anger here is the word orge, or perorge, which is a word that refers to this inner seething kind of anger. It's this resentment that kind of just bubbles under the surface that eventually leads to jealousy and bitterness and envy. It's different than the word wrath. If you look down at verse 31, you can see the word wrath. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. The word anger is the word that's here in verse 26. But the word wrath down in verse 31 is the word thumos. And that's the kind of wrath or anger that's displayed when you blow your top. When you just vent. When you lose it all, you suddenly flare up in anger. That's thumos anger. It's different than orge anger. Orge anger is the subtle, settled, seething kind of anger that just bubbles under the surface. Both of them are to be put off, but particularly the one that Paul has in mind here is the anger that just kind of seethes beneath the surface. The question I want to pose to you is, where does this come from? What's the source of this kind of anger? I want you to hold your finger here in Ephesians 4, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, Paul, or rather the writer of James, gives us instructions on really the source or the genesis of where this kind of anger comes from. And we need to understand this. If we're going to be those who control our anger and we're going to be those who put it off, we need to be those then who properly understand the source of this kind of anger. You can see it in James chapter 4, verse 1. Look what he says. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I want you to notice that there are two words that occur there. Or one word that occurs twice there. It's the word pleasures. He's talking here about the source of the conflict among us. If you want to know why you are out of fellowship with someone, if you want to know why you don't get along well with someone, if you want to know why you fight and argue and have conflict with another person, James locates the source of that for us, and it's our pleasures. Literally our lusts. Our things within us, these desires within us. The word here is the word hedone, where we get our word hedonism. It's this love for self. It's this pursuit of pleasure for self. And James says that is the source. That's why you fight. That's why you have conflict. That's why you get angry with another person, because you are trying to get what you want. And it's not happening. These are expectations that are held tightly. You've grabbed onto them, you've tight-fisted them, and you are going to get what you expect, whatever it takes. And when it doesn't happen, either you sin to get it, or you sin when you don't get it. And you get angry. This is the source of all conflict. Someone's crossed you. Someone has prevented you from getting what you set your mind and your heart upon getting. And so I want you to understand, listen very carefully, that the source of sinful anger, are you ready for this? Is you and me. I've heard people at times say, that person makes me so angry. You need to stripe that vocabulary from your mouth as a believer, because nobody makes you angry. That's what James says. James doesn't say here, the source and the genesis of your anger lies outside of you in your circumstances and what others do to you. Do you see that there? I don't see that. He says the source and where your anger and your conflict comes from is within yourself. So you can't say that person makes me so angry. They may do things you don't like, but you are responsible for your own anger. James is very clear. Paul is very clear. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. He wants us to understand that anger can quickly turn into something that is sinful. So in that sense, it's a sin. It's not a disorder. It's not a medical condition. It's not a personality flaw. It's exactly what James and Paul calls it. Sin. So we need to understand that quickly our anger, though maybe initially proper, can quickly sour and turn into something sinful. And so do you see your anger for what it is? Do you see it as sinful? When not motivated by a love for God and His Word? There's a second reason we need to put off sinful anger. It's also found in verse 26. Secondly, because our anger can quickly turn into bitterness. Because our anger can quickly turn into bitterness. Look what he says in verse 26. He says, be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. What does that mean? Sunset was regarded as the time limit for when you had to complete certain activities. And such is the case here. Sunset is the time in which you need to complete the activity of putting your anger to rest. Because Paul understands very clearly that if sinful anger is not checked, it will quickly morph into something else. It will quickly turn into something else. If not dealt with quickly, it will fester. It will grow. It will begin to surge and swell and spill over into something other than what it initially was. Sinful anger leads to bitterness, resentment, animosity, hatred, unforgiveness, pride, broken relationships, conflict. Do you know that Solomon said something very similar? He said in Proverbs 29, verse 22, he says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgressions." A hot-tempered man abounds in transgressions, which means that you cannot isolate your sinful anger to just that. It spills over. Once you get angry, if not carefully checked, it opens the floodgates into something else, and you abound in transgression. It's this downward progression that leads to something else. You just can't compartmentalize it. You can't just keep it in its box. No, it bleeds. It spills over. Anger is a greenhouse for other sins. You know what a greenhouse is? It's the perfect environment for growth. It's warm, it's moist, lots of sunlight coming in there. And in that environment, those plants grow. They sprout up. They flourish quickly. They grow and quickly develop. Such is anger. It's a greenhouse for other sins. It's an incubator for growth into other areas of sin in your life. Remember Cain? The first angry person in the Bible? Listen to Genesis chapter 4. It says, "It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstling of his flock and of his fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it." What must he master? He must master the anger in his heart. And he didn't do it. What happened? It came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The sin of anger was crouching at the door of Cain's heart, and he did not control it. He did not master it, and his anger led to murder. That's what sin does. That's what sinful anger does. It always bleeds into something else. It becomes hostile. It sees. It grows into something more. Hold your finger here. Go back to the book of Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus addressed this issue as well. Matthew chapter 5. Remember what he's doing here is he's addressing the Pharisees who had erected a system of external righteousness. And they thought, as long as we don't do this, we're good. And as long as we don't do this, we're good. And as long as we do this, we're good. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really addressing this whole faulty system of external righteousness. He says, verse 21, "You've heard it said that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court.'" Jesus is saying here, hey, you Pharisees, what you've done is you've drawn the line in the sand and you said, hey, as long as we don't kill somebody, we're good. Oh, Jesus goes after that. Verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fire of hell." You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, you Pharisees think it's enough to just say you haven't murdered anybody. But I say to you, the real sin is the murder in your heart, the anger in your heart. And if you have anger in your heart, you've essentially murdered. That's why he says in verse 23, "If therefore you're presenting your offerings at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." That's exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4. Go back there. He says you've got to deal with it now. If you're aware of the fact that your sinful anger has turned into that, it's sin, then you deal with it right then. And it's a broken relationship, you deal with it right then. So back in Ephesians 4, Paul says, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Today is the day you deal with it. The very day of your anger should be the day that you deal with it. John Calvin said this. He said, before the poison of hatred has found its way into the heart, anger must be thoroughly dislodged. Have you done that? Have you dislodged anger from your heart at the end of every day? You know, I wish I could stand here and tell you every time in our marriage we have resolved conflict and anger with each other before we went to bed. We haven't. I wish I could say that we've done that, but we have not done that. There are times we have gone to bed angry with each other. And you know the problem with that is? You wake up in the morning and that person is still there. And you still have to deal with it. By God's grace, over the last number of years, we've been able to go to bed having resolved our anger with each other. Friends, you've got to deal with your anger before it turns into something else. You've got to empty your agenda by bedtime. It may mean a long night. It may mean a sleepless night. But you don't want that anger to turn into something else. Why else? Why else do you need to put off sinful anger? Thirdly, because our anger gives the devil a foothold. Because our anger gives the devil a foothold. Look at verse 27. Paul says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Literally, do not give him a place, a possibility, a chance. Don't give the devil any access into your life. You need to be one who keeps such short accounts of sin and deal with it quickly so that you don't give the devil a place, an opportunity, an entrance into your life. See, friends, when you don't deal with anger quickly, you have suddenly thrown the welcome mat out for Satan. And you've given him full access to your life. Come on in, Satan. Have your way in my life. Just do whatever you want in my life. It is an open door into your life when anger remains undealt with, unconfessed. He will sow seeds of bitterness. He will sow seeds of discord. He will break relationships that you have with one another. Friends, you need to understand there is a spiritual battle at place in your heart. With anger. It's not just you and the other person that you're angry at. You invite the whole realm of spiritual forces into your life when your anger is out of control and undealt with. So we need to be those who put off sinful anger for these reasons. Let me suggest just a couple more. They're not here in Ephesians 4, but let me just expand on the idea here. Fourthly, because our anger causes strife. You need to be those who put off sinful anger because our anger causes strife. You're going to have a breakdown in your relationships. Proverbs 15, verse 18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. I love this verse. Proverbs 30, verse 33. For the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. You churn milk, you're going to get butter. You twist your nose or someone else's nose, you're going to get blood. And you cultivate anger in your heart, you're going to get strife. Friends, anger is a cancer that will dissolve your relationships. It will destroy your friendships. It will destroy your family. It is a deadly virus that, if left unchecked and untreated, will wreak havoc upon your relationships. And that's why Paul goes after this issue here in this passage, because in the body of Christ, we can't have that. We can't tolerate that within the church. We can't be angry at one another, because eventually it's going to be a gangrene that just spreads throughout the church and it's going to affect the entire body. So it causes strife. Who are you angry with? Is that person in the room today? You need to go today before the sun goes down and confess that and fix that relationship for the glory of Christ and the unity of His church. Lastly, why do we need to put off sinful anger? Because our anger leads to self-destruction. Proverbs 19, verse 19 says, "A man of great anger shall bear the penalty, and if you rescue him, you will have to do it again." You're going to self-destruct as an angry person. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." Cities don't leave their gates open. They don't let their walls fall down. They protect themselves, lest they be destroyed. Such is the case with those who are angry. It's like a city without walls or a city without gates. Friends, this is important. The number of references in Scripture to anger shows us how important it is to deal with this. And the testimony of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament is control your temper. You say, "I can't." Yes, you can. Because on some Sunday mornings, you're going at it in the car on the way here. "Stop. Would you knock it off? I am so angry with you." And you walk in the door. "Hi. It's so good to see you." You can control it. You just choose who to control it around. How do you control it? I could give you a whole bunch of steps at this point and give you this advice and that advice and this. Here, bottom line, you walk in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 says, if you're walking in the flesh, you're going to be characterized by immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery and enmities and strife and jealousy and outbursts of anger and disputes and dissensions and factions. Friends, if you're angry at someone, that should be a warning light that goes off and says, walking in the flesh, walking in the flesh, walking in the flesh. How do you control it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. How do you control your anger? With the power of the Spirit. With the Holy Spirit who lives in you, you avail yourself to His power, His strength, His word. You confess sin and you put on the virtues described in Galatians chapter 5. Pretty practical stuff. Who do you need to confess your sin to today? Don't express it. Don't repress it. You need to confess it. And be the kind of people that Paul describes that we need to be here. Would you pray with me? Perhaps you're here today and you don't know how to control your anger. The only way to control your anger is to be the person who's been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. To have a new position, to have a new standing, to have a completely new nature, to have your flesh crucified with Christ on the cross and have Him live in you and dwell within you. So if you're not able to manage your anger and you've tried, let the Lord Jesus Christ come in and transform your life. Confess your sin to Him. Acknowledge your sin before Him. Trust Him as the Savior who died in your place. And let Him give you a new heart so that you can obey Him. Lord, we want to be a people who are characterized by patience. So much anger around us. So many people who are frustrated and angry with each other and our society. Lord, we want to be different. We want to be gentle, humble, kind, gracious people. Lord, help us to put off sinful anger. And help us to be those who respond, even to those who rub us the wrong way, with great patience and with great humility. And Lord, let us remember that this, what's at stake is your church and your name. And let us be those kind of people who honor the Lord Jesus Christ by living a transformed life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.